Today we're turning to a new series, kicking off our generosity initiative. We begin a five-week series looking at some of the gifts that are given in the Bible and some of the givers who are doing that giving in the Bible. I would say this to you, if you've been with us for a while, for maybe the past 7 years and probably most of my whole ministry, I've preached systematically through books of the Bible. That's what we will return to when we finish this five-week series. But for now, we're going to take some selected passages from the Bible and see how the Lord moved in the hearts of His people and what we can learn from those in the way that they saw God's character and responded in faith. What is it that motivated them to give? What can we learn from them? And then we recognize that in those, we are hoping to help establish within our own hearts a desire to give and serve the Lord for years that we shall not see. I would also say this, if I am committed to systematic expository preaching, I haven't left the concept of expository preaching, even if I'm not going systematically. So we're not going to go chapter by chapter, but we're still going to go to a passage of Scripture and pull out of that passage what the text actually says. In other words, though we're preaching on this theme of stewardship and generosity, I'm not going there with predetermined plans on what I want to make sure that I can show you. Rather, we're going to let the text speak because this is God's Word. So, what's going on in 1 Chronicles? This is the end of King David's life. I'll share with you later, he became convicted about the fact that he lived in a palace and God seemed, by all pictures, to live in a tent, sometimes called the tabernacle. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord to be worshipped, but God came to David and said, "You will not build me a temple. You've been a man of war. You've been a man who has shed blood. Instead, your son Solomon will build that temple." So what we're picking up on right here is David is allowed and is gathering all the supplies for what will become the building of the temple. But we also pick up on a really beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. This is the first text we're going to study in this series, because it shows the heart of one who gives to the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to read verse 6 all the way to 18. Our focus will be mainly on verse 10 through 18. Here's God's Word. "Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you." This is God's Word. Let's pray for His help. Almighty God, we pray for two things today. We ask first that through the preaching of your Word that you would be glorified, that you would bring truth, and that you would be the one who is known for speaking truth. We pray, secondly, that you would give ears to us who will hear your word preached today, that you would accomplish what you desire to accomplish and change us, transform us, so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is very dangerous to think yourself a king of a kingdom, no matter how small that kingdom is. It's not only a bad posture of heart, but it almost always is a precursor to a sudden fall. When the Mississippi River flooded its banks near Greenville, Mississippi in 1927, there was one man who was really the de facto king of that territory. His name was Leroy Percy. His family had essentially settled that part of Greenville, Mississippi, from an overgrown brush region full of panthers and bears to a plantation with more than 20,000 acres. He had served in the Senate from 1910 to 1913, and most people would say Leroy Percy in that part of the world was the closest thing to royalty in the state of Mississippi. Well, in his book, Rising Tide, John Barry describes Percy by saying that no man mattered more in the Mississippi Delta, or perhaps anywhere in the length of the river, than he. 67 years old, still imperious, thick-chested and vital, with measuring eyes and a mustache and silver hair and a frock coat. He seemed the figure of an earlier age, and if so, he had been the ruler of that age. And in the Mississippi Delta, he ruled even now. That's a description of Leroy Percy, right? Before his kingdom began to crumble. As the levees broke north of Greenville, his kingdom crumbled under 8 to 15 feet of water. In fact, hundreds of miles were flooded as the Mississippi River broke its banks on April 21st, 1927. It's actually dangerous to see yourself as the king of a kingdom, no matter how small you think your kingdom is. And I say that because when you come to 1 Chronicles 29, David is king over Israel, but his reign is entirely different. You can certainly see that he has been sanctified through his life, the failures of his earlier days. You can see, however, in these words that there's a clear sense that he sees himself not as the man who's in charge, but as a man under authority of God. And so his prayer, I think, serves as a great lesson to all of us. Here's a man who commanded armies, lived in a palace, a man who told other people what to do, and they listened and responded. And yet here's a man who says, I have no wealth, I have no power, I have no kingdom that hasn't been put into my hands by God Almighty. And so his words actually exemplify humility, the kind of humility that sees that the Lord is actually the king of all of it. And that humility leads David also to joy in this passage. So, listen, if you have ever struggled with pride in any stripe or color, if you've ever paused in any moment of your life and you'd admired the things that you think you've accomplished and you think that you have built, if you've ever thought of yourself as the one who rules over his or her family, or over your work, or over your house, or over your possessions, or over your money, as if you were the king in anything, then here's a passage for you. The truth is, when you know the Lord as the rightful king, you grow in humility and joy. That's essentially what this passage teaches us. We're going to break it down into three points this morning: a right perspective, a right posture, and then thirdly, a right prayer. We start with the right perspective. If we're looking at verses 6 through 9, we can simply say that it is nothing more than a statement of facts. They're inspired by the example of their earthly king, David. So all of the leaders, the commanders, they bring forth free will offerings. They didn't bring them to David. They brought them to God. And the point is that the numbers that are listed in verse 7, huge numbers, were given and nobody was coerced. David didn't say, listen, you have to give this or else you will lose your rank. Nobody had arms twisted. No one gave out of guilt. And so on the surface, it would appear that there's something really profoundly physical going on. The leaders are bringing absurd amounts. I'll let you do the math. Hundreds of thousands of pounds of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And then we're told of jewels. We think of sapphires and diamonds and rubies and emeralds. But the writer wants to make sure that you know this actually wasn't just a physical sight to behold. He says, no, actually, more importantly, you should see that it was a spiritual sight to behold. I want you to imagine the scene. Look at verse 9. The people rejoiced because they'd given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And then David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now, what makes people do that? To give up the very wealth that comes from their pockets and to do so with delight, lunacy. That's what does it, right? Or maybe it's a lack of planning. They're not even thinking about the fact they're going to need this later on. Maybe these are people who have nothing else to do with their wealth. Now, what makes people give willing with wholehearted freedom is just simply a right perspective. That's what you find in King David as he blesses the Lord God. Verse 10 says, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. So what do you think it means to bless the Lord? Does it mean to add something more to his glory than he already has? To come up with language that lifts him just slightly higher? That's not what it is at all. To bless the Lord is to speak truth about God's character, to adore him for who he is. If you've heard me ever say in our confession of sin that confessing our sins is essentially agreeing with God about what he knows about us, then to bless the Lord is exactly the opposite. It is agreeing with God about what is really true of him and what we have come to know and see of him, agreeing with him about who he is in all the very best ways. And you notice in verse 10, David blesses the Lord. Why? Because he says Yahweh is a father to us. Now today, because of the way that Jesus spoke about God as his father, we actually, most of us, take for granted this idea that the Lord himself would be a father. But prior to revealing himself to Moses that way, no nation on earth had ever thought of their God in fatherly terms. Gods were far away. And if they were fatherly, they were abusive and brutal. And the Bible speaks of a God who is near. If you're a parent or you've ever had parents, this is actually going to make perfect sense to you. Because one of the things that separates a father or mother from some random person in your life is that a father or mother cares so much about the child that keeping his or her word is actually of utmost importance. In fact, a lot of us carry or think about things that we've failed to do, failed to keep our word, and that bears heavily upon us. Or even children look at their parents and go, gosh, I wish they actually would have followed through on that. Why is that? The reason you even have that sense is because one of the ways that a parent shows their love to their child is simply by being reliable, by being trustworthy. Well, God says, make sure you see, I actually am that kind of a father to you. David's life is coming to its end, and it's obvious. He says, he's looking back and he says, God has been reliable and trustworthy and a promise-keeping father. And to us, this side of everything, we go, I don't know how that's true. Well, David actually began and the kingdom was in fractured pieces. And now he looks and the kingdom has been brought together. They're sitting in the promised land. In fact, all of their enemies have truly been subdued on every side. Things that God promised to do. More than that, God has really done an awakening in the hearts of God's people. So that they say and do things like we read here, they're actually beginning to trust him like he is a father who's good to them. That's why the praise begins there. Let me simply say this. When you begin to connect the dots in your own life, when you begin to see God's faithfulness to you in the past and his goodness to you in the present, that's actually when you begin to see him as a father. And that changes everything. You see him differently. You enjoy him differently. You know him differently. The other part of David's right perspective is found in verse 11. He says, whatever greatness there is, whatever power there is to accomplish anything, whatever glory due to the one who gets it done, whatever trophy exists for the victories, whatever crown of majesty is to be worn, it all belongs to God. He's the one who possesses it. The second part of verse 11, yours is heaven, yours is earth, yours is the kingdom, you're the exalted head above all things. So even while bringing all of these earthly treasures to the Lord, David rightly says in verse 12, notice, riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. You see what David is doing? He's blessing the Lord God because God is the source of riches and honor. Everything in the king's pockets or in yours comes from the Lord. Every privilege, every penny. You've been around church. I think you've probably heard these kinds of things before. You've heard someone quote Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." And so maybe you understand that conceptually. But at the end of verse 12, David says, "Lord, it is not in our hands to make great." In other words, we don't derive strength from ourselves, but from you, who quite literally dispenses it to all. The power and the strength to move and to work, the power to earn a wage, you give it, Lord. In fact, we have nothing on our own at one level. You hear that and you go, well, that's deeply encouraging, isn't it? God, who possesses everything, also freely gives it to us. But there's more here. In this prayer of praise, David is essentially laying a foundation for years that he shall not ever see. You say on the surface, that's really obvious, right? Because he's not going to see the building of the temple. His son will. And yet, David knows that what he can do is assemble the resources. Others will build upon his work, but David is building for years that he shall not see in another way too. It's not just physical, it's actually spiritual. And so if I tell you the context of 1 Chronicles and how it was written, it'll make sense. You see, King David reigned in about 1000 to 960 BC. The book of Chronicles is written between 400 and 500 years later. Not at a time when the nation of Israel is thriving. Not while the physical temple is beautifully adorned and standing tall. But while God's people are actually in captivity. When they're living as slaves under the Persian Empire. Scholars tell us that the reason we have the book of Chronicles is because priests came and took the temple records and they wrote down a testimony of God's goodness to His people in the past. You see, someone wrote down David's prayer. David built for years that he would not see in this way. His words, 400, 500 years later, serve like a reminder. The strength to do God's work, the motivation for God's people to trust Him in spite of all of their sinful past, their strength is going to be supplied by God right here in the middle of this trial, but also in the days to come. Some of you need to hear that. That the strength to endure the very trial that you face today and the strength to move ahead to tomorrow and the days beyond, it's from God. Why does David have a right perspective so long before he needed it? In other words, why does he have it for another generation to come? It's simply because David knows this isn't actually about him at all. He's not the center of this story. He's not the point of history. God is. And the heart of David's words is simply, whatever throne upon which you have put me, your servant, Lord, you're still the king of it all. I wonder if that would be helpful for you. Some of you have achieved. Some of you are enjoying things that you could look at and say, well, I really did a good job and I've gotten myself here. David's words could be very helpful in that spot. Lord, thank you for putting me here. You're still the king of it all. And when I'm talking about a right perspective, it's clear from David's mouth that though he sits on the throne in Israel, God is the only true king in David's heart. Those are the things that pour off of his tongue. So I wonder if you have that same right perspective. The clarity to see that God is your Father, that you are His dependent child, the clarity to see that He is the possessor of greatness and power and glory in any sphere, under heaven or above it, that He owns both heaven and earth, that all the riches are His. whatever perceived greatness you and I could ever have in this life, it's actually on loan from God's hands. When you know the Lord as the rightful King, you grow in humility and joy. So we've talked about right perspective. Now we're going to turn and look at right posture. If you've been with us long, you know second points are never as long as the first points. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, so just a few chapters before this, David goes to the prophet Nathan and he tells Nathan, listen, I want to build a house for the Lord. David dwells in a palace. It bothers him that the Lord seems, by all appearance, to live in a tent. Of course, God doesn't live in a tent. So God comes to King David at night and he flips the script. He says, David, I want to remind you that I took you from the pasture where you were following sheep to be a prince over my people. And I have gone with you everywhere you've gone, and I've cut off your enemies, and I have made your name great, and I will plant my people here, and I will secure them, and they will not be disturbed. And then this is the kicker that God says to David. He says, David, you won't build a house for me. I'll build a house for you. And I'll establish a covenant relationship with you through your son. It's the first place that God promises through the line of David to bring a son that would save God's people. He's foretelling not about Solomon, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David woke up from that dream and he said, Lord, who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So when we come now from chapter 17 to chapter 29, those same words at the end of David's life are still on his tongue, but from a slightly different angle. Look at verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. My point is that the right posture of heart toward the Lord is a posture of humility. It's the posture of one who says, I have been deeply blessed by the Lord, and yet I understand that God doesn't actually need anything from me. It's not like the high King of heaven lacks resources. David recognizes this, and in fact, it's a profound thing. The God who needs nothing is willing to receive something from the hands of his meager servants. And more ironic and more amazing, what we give to the Lord is only what he has put in our hands in the first place. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Why is God willing to receive anything from you? Well, the closest comparison I can give you is like a mother who helps her two-year-old child make a Valentine's card so that the two-year-old can turn around on Valentine's Day and have something to give to mommy that says, I love you, mommy. Does mommy really need one more piece of paper that's handmade that says, I love you, mommy? No. The mother does that because she knows that the child loves her and that the child wants some way to show that love. But also so that she can help the child grow in understanding the heart of giving. What it means to be beneath someone and to give to one who is above you. What would it mean for you to adopt that same two-year-old childlike approach towards the Lord? To visualize yourself like the two-year-old and the Lord as a willing father to receive your humble gifts. Not because he doesn't have resources. He's got plenty of Valentine's Day cards cut out. But rather because he knows you love him and that it will be more for you to show your love for him than it could ever do for him. David goes on in verse 15 to say, apart from your grace to us, we would be utter strangers to you. Like our fathers who had no right to the promised land, we're aliens traveling through this life with no lasting place. And that phrase, like shadows with no abiding, if you sat with us through the study of Ecclesiastes, that's so Ecclesiastes-like, isn't it? To say your days are short and none of us really have a right to life itself. It's not a physical comment, actually. It refers to your spiritual standing before the Lord. Everything you have by way of spiritual standing before God is owed simply to God's generosity to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now go back to chapter 29 and look at verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. John Piper, looking at this particular passage, said, when you reach into your pocket, you are really doing nothing more than reaching into the hand of God. That actually means when you reach for your checkbook to write a check, or into your investments to liquidate some of them, when you sell land or you sell stocks or anything that you would ever give to the Lord of any sort, even when you pray a prayer of faith, asking the Lord to provide the money to give back to Him, even that is reaching into His hand, that God would give to you what you do not possess and is not rightly yours. Do you see how that's a place of humility before God? And the way that your humility can grow to a place of generosity is to simply understand God's grace. You don't really have a posture of heart towards the Lord that stands as if He's a debtor to you, but rather the other way around. The humility to marvel that the Lord would be willing to receive your gifts for His kingdom purposes. I wonder if you know yourself to be really a stranger to His face, except for the fact that He made Himself known to you through Christ. Do you recognize that whatever abundance that you give to Him, whatever you provide, whether it's regular tithes or special offerings to the Lord, trying to build a building for worship, all that abundance is provided to you from God's hand. How would you know if you had this right posture of humility towards the Lord? I think humility is actually very hard to see in oneself. Not that I would know. You're supposed to laugh there. That's an indictment of my own pride. Joy is not hard to see, though. And that's the point of this text. Look at verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the hearts. You have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. You see, these people have a loose grip on the things of this world because they know that God sees their hearts. They offer to Him freely because those hearts have been moved. I wonder if you see this as a one-time event? Or do you believe that God still sees into your heart, that He really does still take pleasure in uprightness? Do you believe that there's a direct connection between free will giving in the ministry of the work of the Lord and the joy that exists in your heart? It wouldn't be hard to say, I bet that's probably true for somebody else. That's a whole lot different for me, though. When you know the Lord is your rightful King, you grow in humility and joy. So we've got a right perspective. That is, God is King. I'm not. We've got a right posture. That's a heart of humility. We close with a right prayer. It's simply verse 18. Everything from verse 10 to verse 18 is a prayer. It began with adoration for who God is, an acknowledgement of our own weakness and need before God. And then verse 18 transitions into an actual petition. Look at it. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's another way of saying Jacob. Our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. If I was to take these words and simply apply it as a prayer for you and me today, I would say something like this. Lord, just as you caused yourself to be known, to be loved by those who went before us, will you now, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, keep these purposes of Christ-centered worship at the forefront of the minds of the people of Christ Presbyterian Church? Would you keep the glory of God at the forefront of the hearts of us? And would you constantly lead us toward you always, so that those who come after us would be guided to Christ by you? You see, the capacity to give freely and joyously to the Lord is a capacity, says David, that's actually given by the Holy Spirit. That's why David asks for this. He prays that generations to come after him would never lose the humility that results in joy that comes from knowing God as the rightful king. I'm not. He rules. I don't. He owns all things. I'm just borrowing from his hand. That's what makes this such a right prayer. Because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to loosen your grip upon wealth and upon the never-ending collection of it. And to move to a place of actually experiencing the joy of bringing gifts for the glory of God. Now, your flesh might hear that and say, oh, good, because today I don't actually feel the capacity to give by the Holy Spirit. David would say, well, then you need to pray that God gives it to you. Because if you do not have it, it actually says something about your heart. And as you and I are sitting here today, I wonder if you can see that David was actually praying for you. That if you would call upon the name of the Lord, that you would be saved from your sins in his greater Son, Jesus. David was praying for you that the love of God would move your heart so that you would be the kind of person who responds with genuine gratitude. David prayed not because God desperately needed a temple to be built in Jerusalem. David prayed for the hearts of his people because he wanted them to experience the humility and the joy that he, in that moment, experienced. I think that's a right prayer. You might want to make that prayer your own. To ask the Lord to keep your heart tender towards him and toward the possessions that he's given to you. When you know the Lord as the rightful king, you grow in humility and joy. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would accomplish the purposes for which you send it, that you would move within our hearts to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.